Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. That's the Narrow Path. It is a live broadcast, live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, every day, Monday through Friday. And because it is live, it is a program that is happening, of course, while you're listening, and that means you can also interact with it because we are a call-in format program. If you want to call the program with any question you might have about Christianity, about the Bible, about Christian beliefs or practice, whatever, or if you disagree with the same, that is, you disagree with Christianity or the Bible, or maybe you are a Christian but you disagree with the host on something or another. Well, you can give me a call in the coming hour. It looks like at the moment our line's just filled up, but I'll give you the number anyway, and you can take it down. And after we talk to some of these callers, obviously these lines will be opening up. And if you have a question or a comment where you'd like to balance comment because you disagree, feel free to use this number to do that in this coming hour. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And just before I take these calls, I need to announce, because the time is getting away and I didn't have a chance to say so yesterday, that those of you living in the Santa Cruz area or the Salinas areas, I'm speaking in your areas tonight and Saturday. I'll be speaking tonight in the weekly study that we do in the Book of Proverbs. If you're interested in that, that's in Aptos in the Santa Cruz area. It's in a home. If you want directions to the home, you can call this number, 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. And if you want just the address so you can MapQuest it and show up tonight at 7 o'clock, the address is 349 Sea Ridge, Apartment 3. In Aptos, California. 349 Sea Ridge, Apartment 3. Okay, now that's happening tonight. Now, Saturday night, we have our monthly gathering in Salinas, California, also in a home. We have a lot of listeners in the Salinas area. And if you'd like to come to that meeting, that's day after tomorrow. That's Saturday night, 7 o'clock, open Bible discussion in a home. And by the way, I do this in a variety of places, usually once a month. I make the rounds, Southern California, different places here. And this time it's in Salinas, this Saturday night. The area code and number to call if you want directions to that meeting is 831-442-8143. Now that's for the meeting in Salinas this Saturday night. The number again is 831-442-8143. All right, well, our lines have been full from the beginning of the program. Let's talk to our first caller today, and that's going to be Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
All right.
Hey. Now, I'm getting a clicking on my line. I don't know if it's you guys or me, but you hear that?
I'm hearing it, yeah. I don't know who it is either.
Yeah. Hey, just like kind of an update. I've been emailing our friend Tom. We've been having a little discussion.
Our Catholic friend Tom. By the way, Jim, I think that click might be on your line because I wasn't hearing it until I put you on.
Yeah, well, I got it as soon as I called you.
Okay.
So I can't be sure.
Okay.
Anyways, you know, his big thing is authority, authority, authority. Who has the authority, right?
Well, yeah, that is the main difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants generally.
Right. But, I mean, I've already answered it to the best of my ability, but... My thing is here is, you know, when Catholic doctrine kind of changes scripture, and my point has been along the lines of Mary, the Marian doctrines,
yeah,
and her perpetual virginity and the fact that Jesus didn't have brothers or sisters. What do you think about those doctrines as compared to scripture? Did Jesus have brothers and sisters, and is there any evidence for her perpetual virginity in scripture?
Well, of course, there's no evidence in Scripture for that. That's why they didn't believe it until hundreds of years after the time of Christ. The Bible does not teach the perpetual virginity. In fact, it seems to teach otherwise. Jesus is referred to as Mary's firstborn in the last verse of Matthew chapter 1.
Right.
And also, you know, his mother and his brothers and sisters are mentioned, even his brothers are mentioned by name in Matthew 13, and I think it's over in Mark 6, if I'm not mistaken. And so we know that there were other children in the family.
Right. So the Delcedos were cousins.
I know they will, but they don't have any proof of that. And, you know, the way the last verse of Matthew chapter 1 is worded, it says that Mary and Joseph did not have sexual relations until she brought forth her firstborn son.
Yeah, until.
Right. So, I mean, it certainly implies that afterward they did. And yeah. Why wouldn't they? You see, it seems to me that the whole reason for wanting to make Mary a perpetual virgin is sort of because of a discomfort that the Roman Catholic Church had for many years with the whole idea of sex in general, and even within marriage. And I think that kind of made it seem like Mary was reduced to our level, you know, if she actually had sex with her husband. But
right.
In some respects, Mary is on our level. She's a redeemed human being who loves Jesus, and that's what she is. That's all she is, as well as having been the instrument through whom Jesus was brought into the world. But why she would deprive her husband of sexual relations when it's otherwise forbidden throughout Scripture is never really explained, and I don't think there's any basis for it at all in Scripture.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, I'm gonna go back with that. But he for some reason does not want to discuss Mary, and it's one of the more odious things about the Catholic Church that I've struggled with, that I really do not like, because like I said before, it ends up being worship for all practical and purposes with the lay people.
Well, Jim, I know that you've got a Catholic background from your upbringing, but you've been a Protestant for a long time. We're actually, in this discussion, we're kind of talking behind Tom's back, even though he's probably listening.
No, I assumed he would be listening. That's why.
Yeah. Well, he calls fairly frequently, and you say you're emailing back and forth with him.
Yes.
Yeah.
So. Well, okay, I just want to bring that up. It seems like we've got a bad connection here too. So.
Yeah, I'm concerned about that clicking.
Yeah, hopefully it'll go away when I hang up.
I hope so, Jim. Good talking to you.
It's the Catholic gods trying to interfere.
No, I'm not. I don't think so. Okay. Thank you.
All right, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. I think we did get rid of that clicking, I hope, permanently there. Let's talk to Jesse, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Jesse, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I think you have a terrific program.
Thank you.
And what a blessing it is to hear you comment on a lot of work that you have done. I mean, when we listen to you, it's like this brother has done his homework. Praise God.
Well,
we
I'll tell you what.
We welcome you to Las Vegas, brother.
I know I'm new on your station, and so you're, the listeners there in Las Vegas on KKVV don't really know me very well. As far as doing my homework, the truth of the matter is I've just been an ordinary Christian guy who's studied my Bible for a long time. I studied it from my childhood. I should say, at least I read it from my childhood. I don't know if I studied it from my childhood. But by the time I was out of my teens, I was already a Bible teacher. But I'm not seminary trained or anything, but I've just immersed myself in the Bible all my life. And I'm 55 now, so it's been about 39 years I've been in the ministry.
Did you ever go to the Holy Ghost College?
Yep.
Hallelujah!
The School of Hard Knocks, Feet of Jesus University, yeah.
That's the college. I'm in college now.
Yeah, but we all are.
Questions. But we all have questions.
Yeah.
Amen. Now, brother, the body of Jesus Christ, we want to know one thing. We have got the Father, we have got the Son, we have got the Holy Spirit. All three are not one person. All three are different and distinct persons. They're all persons. Now, I don't want to talk too much about the Lord Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, but let's talk about God, Jehovah Elohim. Now, God, watch this, Moses saw God, Joshua saw God, Gideon saw God, Samson's parents saw God, David saw God, Job, Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Stephen, Acts 7:56. John described God in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, chapter 5. And now in Revelation 21 and in chapter 22, we see God again. A lot of people now. But on the other hand, God is spirit. We will never see God. So when all these gentlemen, all these brothers, they saw God, either they saw God or they saw a spirit sitting on a throne with clothes on. Thank you.
Yeah, well, what's your question, or what's the point?
Is God sitting on a throne, and does he have a robe, and does he have the white hair, and is God sitting on a throne, or is that just symbolically speaking, or that doesn't mean what we read?
Well, I won't say it doesn't mean what we read. The question would be, in what sense is it trying to communicate what it's saying? Because the book of Revelation is made up of visions, some aspects of which are symbolic. We know that because Jesus is described, for example, as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, and yet we don't think Jesus looks like that.
Yes,
and so we really have there some symbolism. You know, to say that Jesus is a lamb that has been slain is pointing out that he has been offered as a sacrifice for our sins. To say he has seven eyes and seven horns would be a Jewish way of saying he can see everything and he's got all power.
Amen.
And so these are like symbolic representations. And therefore, it's hard to know how much of it is symbolic and how much of it is actually literal. When John says he saw someone on the throne and he looked like an emerald or whatever, you know, and had these various characteristics. And likewise, Ezekiel saw God in a similar way. It's difficult for us to say with certainty.
He had a body, he had hair, so if I was to take a shortcut and say, is God sitting on the throne?
I would say God is sitting on the throne in the sense that he is ruling the universe. Whether he has an actual chair, and an actual body seated on the chair is something that would have to depend on how symbolically we understand the visions. You see, all the visions in Daniel and in Zechariah and in Revelation have a lot of symbolic means of expressing themselves. For example, in Daniel, there's four beasts that come out of the sea, and one of them represents Babylon, one represents Media Persia, one represents Greece, one represents Rome. But they don't say Babylon, Greece, and Rome, and so forth. They say a lion, a bear, a leopard. Now, we know that Babylon wasn't literally a lion, and if you had gone to see it when it was there, you wouldn't see a lion. But that's what the vision showed, is a lion, because a lion was a representation for Babylon. And those kinds of things are what apocalyptic visions are made of in the Bible. And so when John sees a beast also with a mouth like a lion and feet like a bear and a body like a leopard and ten horns and so forth and seven heads, you know, we understand that that's symbolic of something, because nobody really believes there's a real animal that looks like that in some zoo someplace, you know, that's going to come out of the zoo and rule the world. We understand that that's symbolic of a political entity. So all I'm saying is this, that when John sees God sitting on the throne, indeed, God might be sitting on a literal throne. That could be true. But from the book of Revelation and Daniel, it might be difficult to prove it beyond question simply because of the other symbolic aspects in the same visions.
So you would say that maybe, yes, God, now to sit on the throne, a spirit cannot sit on the throne.
Well, we don't know that much about spirits to say that. I mean, we might think of spirit being like a mist or like air or something like that, but that's not necessarily what a spirit is like. Angels are spirits, and we know they do take on physical bodies when they appear to people. To what degree they exist in bodies non-physical at other times, we simply have no way of knowing, because the Bible doesn't explain the nature of spirit beings like that to us. So, in other words, I guess I'd have to say we don't know for sure if there's an actual chair with God sitting on it, but that shouldn't be our main concern, because the real concern of seeing God on the throne is seeing that God is the king and he's the ruler and that everything is proceeding from his sovereignty as he allows it and permits it and makes it happen.
Amen.
And that's the information we're getting from seeing a vision of God on the throne. Now, whether he's literally on a throne or not, it doesn't change the information, whether it's symbolic or literal.
Yes, praise the Lord. And there's different teachings that we are the body of Christ, so therefore we are Jesus. If you want to see Jesus, you'll see Jesus in me, but you will never see Jesus in heaven. Not sitting at the right hand of the Father, because that's he is, in other words, he's not bodily resurrected. He is. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, you've heard people say that.
Well, I believe he is bodily resurrected because his body came out of the tomb, and the wrappings his body had been in were left behind. But
we will see Jesus. We will see Jesus. Amen. Up in heaven.
Well, I believe we'll see Jesus when he comes. I think every eye will see him. But I don't think. See, I don't really. You mean if we would die today and go to heaven, would we see Jesus there? I think we would, but I don't know in what form we would see him.
Yes.
Because that's a different realm. We would be in an entirely different mode of awareness, and I'm sure our perception would be different than now. I wouldn't even venture to speculate on, you know, what he'd look like to us if we saw him now, and whether it'd be on a chair or not. Of course, we picture him being on a throne next to his Father because that's the way Revelation describes it, and that'd be fine with me if that's exactly the way I saw him when I went up there. I'm just aware.
Yeah.
That there are you know, symbols in the book of Revelation, and so some of this may not be a literal description, but it certainly is giving us a description that conveys what John and the Holy Spirit want to convey, and that is that God is sovereign, and he's ruling.
Praise the Lord. Is the Holy Spirit a person?
Well, the Bible doesn't say he's a person, but I believe it's
like,
fair,
you know,
to say he is.
Says,
yeah.
I have to go to the Father, and when he comes, he will teach you and guide you and lead you and fall through. So I figure because he said he, I figure he
yeah,
he's not
personal.
A she. Now, the other thing, God is not a she. God is a he. A lot of people think that God is a woman.
Well, I'm not sure how many people think that. I think there are some radical feminists that like to tweak people by saying that. Maybe they really believe that. But, you know, the truth is that God doesn't have the sexual distinctives that we distinguish men and women by. You know, God is probably neither male nor female if we're using that in the biological sense. If we mean, does God think it profitable for us to liken him to a father rather than to a mother, the answer is certainly yes, because our relationship to him is more like that to a father than to a mother, apparently, according to Jesus' teaching on the subject. Jesse, I've got my lines full, so I'm going to have to move along.
Listen to you. Thank you, brother.
Thanks for your call, brother. Have a good day. All right, let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon. By the way, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open now that Jesse's not there. And you can call me if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you disagree with something you hear me say on the program, you're welcome to say so and say why. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dave from Portland, Oregon. Welcome.
Well, hi. How you doing?
Great.
I just have one question, and that's the question I have is 1 John 5, the sin unto death.
Yeah.
Could you answer that question, and I'll take it, listen to it on the radio.
Okay, Dave. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Yeah, well, 1 John chapter 5, I believe it's around verse 16, 17, let's see. Verse 16 and 17, says this: if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sins not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, okay, so John says there's a distinction between sins that or a person sinning unto death and a person not sinning unto death. And he says if somebody has sinned unto death, he says, I don't recommend that you pray for him. On the other hand, if he has not sinned unto death, then pray for him that God may restore him. Not all sinning is necessarily sinning unto death, he says. Now, the question, of course, that one has to answer in making sense of this passage is what is meant by death? Is this referring to physical death, or spiritual death, or perhaps eternal death, the second death in the lake of fire? What's it referring to? Because the Bible does talk about physical death, obviously, but it talks about it separately than the subject of spiritual death, people being dead to God in this lifetime. And then, of course, there's that second death where people are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. Which death is this sin a sin unto? The most common view that you'll hear among commentators or read among them is that John is referring to a particular sin which leads inevitably to damnation. In other words, they would be seeing it as a reference to eternal death. And usually they would link this in their minds to Jesus' statements about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, where Jesus said that anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this life or in the age to come. And so they would say, that's the sin that's unto death. And if someone commits that sin, don't bother praying for them. But if they commit any other sin, pray for them. And the reason you would not bother to pray for them if they've committed the unpardonable sin, of course, would be that it's unpardonable. No sense praying for them. They're hopeless. Now, one of the problems that arises with this interpretation, and it is the common one, is how do you know if somebody has sinned, committed some unpardonable sin? First of all, it's not the easiest thing in the world to recognize. And secondly, a person may have committed it without our knowing it somewhere. And how are we to know if we're supposed to pray for someone or not if we don't know if they've committed that unpardonable sin? And how can we know? These questions don't have an easy or acceptable answer, to my mind. Now, on the other hand, if sinning unto death simply means sinning until you die, that would mean physical death, sinning until you die, instead of, you know, you see, a Christian doesn't sin unto his death. The Christian sins until he repents and becomes a Christian. Then he gives up his sin. Yeah, it's true, he falls sometimes, but he's given up his life of sin. He's not living in sin anymore. His career of sinning has not lasted his whole lifetime unto death. His career of sinning was interrupted by his conversion to Christianity, and so he has not continued his sinning unto death. But a person who has continued sinning and has died, they've sinned unto death, well, then don't pray for them anymore. They're dead. Nothing can change for them then. But if they've sinned and it's not unto death, they're sinning, they haven't become a Christian, but they're not dead yet. They haven't sinned unto death because death has not yet caught up with them. Well, then keep praying for them. And I therefore would take the expression sinning unto death or sinning not unto death to be similar in meaning to a phrase that is used in Revelation 2 and verse 10, I believe it is, where Jesus tells the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death. Now, unto death means until you die. Be faithful until you die. And so if being faithful unto death means be faithful till you die, then sinning unto death would presumably mean sinning until you die. And if that is true, then, again, I would take John's instructions being, if somebody has died unrepentant in their sins, don't pray for them any longer. There's not really any hope for them, at least not anything your prayers can change. On the other hand, if they have not died yet, they may still be sinning and unrepentant, but if they haven't died yet, they have not sinned unto death, and therefore pray while there's still time. And that's what I think 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17 are talking about. Let's talk to Darren from San Miguel, California. Darren, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hey, Steve. Just calling in. I have a question for you. And before I want to get to that question, I actually just want to real briefly share that I used to be a dispensationalist, and I read all the books, Countdown to Jerusalem, and all the popular newer end times books. And I listened to you, and I think it was Hank Hanegraaff on a radio show once, probably over a year ago.
It was. It's been more than a year since I was on Hank's show, yeah.
Okay, well, probably more than I don't know, or maybe it was a re-recording of something.
Oh, yeah.
But
they have replayed it, but it's been at least 2 years since I was on. Yeah.
Oh, okay. It's just been a complete eye opener, and I fought it, and finally, when I, examined the scriptures, and I found out, and I completely just started getting books by a gentleman called, his last name was Gentry.
Kenneth Gentry.
The Beast of Revelation that I really enjoy reading.
It's good.
And anyway, it's just a lot of people will say, what is the point is it really that important to teach, you know, to argue and bicker about what's going to happen in the end times? And I'd like to say, you know, from my own personal testimony, I found it just to be so, you know, amazingly encouraged that, you know, we as Christians, we are living in a time where Jesus is reigning on earth, you know, through the Holy Spirit, through us. And when I was a dispensationalist, I kind of thought that, you know, everything exciting that, you know, Jesus did and on all the great things happened in the past, and then we're just kind of, the Christian church kind of an afterthought, and Jesus has this true plan for, you know, to come back to the Jews living in, you know, the Middle East and all that. And it's like, you know, the whole church area is just kind of this up-in-the-air mystery area, and then all the exciting stuff's going to happen in the future and all the exciting stuff happened in the past, and we're just kind of, you know, and
we're just the parenthesis between, yeah. you know, God was dealing with Israel until he crucified Jesus, and then after he raptures the church, he'll get back to who he really likes to talk to and deal with, and that's Israel. In the meantime, he'll put up with us and gather some Gentiles out.
Exactly. And it has been so, it's helped my spiritual walk and more excited about what God wants to do now. God wants to do here, and now he, you know, God wants.
We need to remember, it says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the church is God's eternal purpose.
Yeah.
And his eternal purpose is to gather all things together in one in Christ. And that's what the church is. God gathering Jews and Gentiles and people from every kindred, race, and tribe and tongue into Christ. That's what the church is. And that being so, this is God's eternal purpose. So this is not his afterthought. It's not his parenthesis.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That has really radically changed the way I live my Christian life. Now I'm more excited, you know, more like wow, you know, we are, you know, God is here, right? He wants to do something right now. He's not waiting for something else better, you know, it's right here and right now.
Yep.
So I do think in that state there is an important emphasis on teaching, you know, what does the Bible teach about what God wants to do in the future, you know, and I guess my question would be, I hear more about what is, you know, has been wrong teaching and wrong belief, through people interpreting, you know, the end times. And then I kind of want to know what are we to expect? From what I understand reading, it's, you know, in the future there's going to be a rapture and then immediately after that, the judgment.
Jesus said that he will raise his people up on the last day. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
He said that in John chapter 6, verse 39. And he said it three more times in the whole same chapter. It's John 6:39, John 6:40, John 6:44, John 6:54. All these places he spoke about his people, he said he would raise them up on the last day. So the resurrection and the rapture of God's people will take place on the last day. Now, something else that's going to happen on the last day, he said in John chapter 12 and verse 48. In John 12:48, he said, anyone who rejects my words has one who judges him. He says, the words that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Now, here's the people who aren't Christians that are rejecting Christ. They will be judged on the last day. So there's a day that Jesus called the last day. Presumably that means the day after which no other days are going to happen. There's no more days after the last day. And therefore, it's the very end of the world as we know it. And that day, God will raise the dead. He will rapture the church. He will judge the wicked. This is the day, I understand, to be the second coming of Christ. The resurrection of the Christians and the rapture of the church are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul says that these happen at the parousia, or the coming of Christ. And the Lord will come down from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. Well, when does that happen? It happens when the Lord comes down with a shout, with his angels, you know, at the end of what Jesus called the last day. So there is a day of judgment coming. Sometimes the Bible calls it the day of Christ or the day of the Lord, or even the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in 2 Peter 3 it's called the day of God. But it's a day. It's a given day. It's resurrection day. It's judgment day. And it's the day when Jesus comes. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And he says in that day, the heavens will be dissolved, the earth will be burned up, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and we look for a new heavens, new earth. Now, the new heavens and new earth don't have any sun, moon, or stars, so there's no day and night there. So when Jesus comes back, that's the last day. There's no more days and nights after that. It's the new earth. And it's our very simple eschatology, and it's the eschatology that was held by almost all Christians through almost all of church history. It's not as well known today because dispensationalism has eclipsed it in the past 150 years in the Western world. But throughout almost all of church history, the eschatology that was seen in the Bible was very simple. There's a day coming, and that day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to rapture the church. He's going to judge everybody. He's going to create new heavens and new earth, and it's, you know, it's all over, except something else new has begun.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's it's kind of relief to hear it's kind of a, you know, a basic, like, it is going to be a day and not... So
yeah, you don't even need an elaborate chart to
yeah,
map it out.
Exactly. Yeah. And so basically, I mean, for all we know, it could be tomorrow, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now.
Yes, yeah, as near as I can tell. I mean, God hasn't confided in us to know when it's going to be, but from our standpoint, it might be tonight or not. It might be 1,000 years from now for all any of us know. As far as, you know, is there anything that has to happen before Jesus comes back that is prophesied, there's only two things I know of that Jesus prophesied have to happen before he comes back. One is that the whole world has to be evangelized. And the other is what Paul said, that the church has to reach spiritual maturity. Paul said that in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, that God has given us apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to build up the church, to equip the saints for the edifying of the body of Christ, etc. It says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. So in other words, the church has to reach a certain stage of maturity. Now, I said Jesus might come back tonight, and I say that only because I don't know how to assess when the world has been sufficiently evangelized or when the church has reached a sufficient stage of maturity for God's interest. Now, when I look at the institutional churches, they certainly haven't reached any maturity level that would be impressive. On the other hand, the true church might be regarded to be that remnant that is not, it's not coextensive with the institutional church, but it's made up of those people who are true followers of Jesus. And it may well be that for all any of us know, if God looks down and knows who those people are, they may at any time be as mature as he's waiting for. But those are things that God is working on. We can be fairly sure that Jesus won't come back until the mission of evangelism and also the maturing of the saints has reached whatever stage God is waiting for. But I don't know if you or I would be able to notice when it reaches that stage, and therefore we have to be prepared that Jesus could come at any time.
Hmm. I see. Well, thank you very much for your answer.
Okay, Darren, thanks for your call.
All right.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Aaron from Las Vegas, Nevada. We're getting a fair number of calls from Las Vegas these days, and we've just been on the air there for a couple of weeks, so it's good to hear from you guys. Hi, Aaron.
Hello.
Welcome.
How you doing today, brother?
Fine, thanks.
I'm just gonna ask my question and hang up and listen to your response. My question is about Ezekiel 38 and 39,
uh-huh.
The battle of Gog and Magog.
Yeah.
In your opinion, do you see that coming anytime soon? And God bless you. Love the show, brother.
Thank you, Aaron. Bye now. Well, of course, if Ezekiel 38 and 39 are going to be fulfilled soon or not depends a lot on whether we take the battle there as a future battle or not. The popular view today, the dispensational view, holds that Gog and Magog represent basically modern Russia and Russia's confederates in the Middle East and in Eastern Europe, and that they will come down and invade Israel. In the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39, these mysteriously named nations, Gog is actually the ruler of Magog, it says, and Meshech and Tubal, and several other nations that are Middle Eastern, North African countries are mentioned. And it says, they shall come down to the land of unwalled villages, which has been brought back from captivity. which presumably is a reference to Israel coming back from the Babylonian exile, and these nations will seek to come down and destroy the Israel, and yet they will not succeed, because the Bible says fire and brimstone from heaven will come down and destroy 5/6 of the invading army, and it'll take 7 years to bury all the dead. 7 months to bury the dead, excuse me, and 7 years to burn all the weapons. Now, a lot of prophecy teachers, going back at least as far as Hal Lindsey back in 1970, but I know he got it from earlier teachers, have said that this is a future battle, and that we can see maybe some evidence that it's things in the geopolitical world are lining up to maybe make this happen. I don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. There are some indicators in the passage that it's not talking about modern Russia. There are some indicators that it's talking about an ancient battle, not a modern battle. And there have been many commentators prior to the rise of dispensationalism in 1830. Their earlier commentators tended to see this battle as not referring to a battle that's going to happen in the end of the world or in the end times. It was more common to see it as a reference to some ancient battle. Now, the reasons for that would be numerous. For one thing, in Ezekiel, it talks about God bringing back his people from the Babylonian exile, just in chapter 37. It talks about how he's going to, the dry bones are going to assemble and stand on their feet and come back. And this is a prophecy about God bringing Israel out of Babylon and bringing them back to Jerusalem. Now, he did that about 539 B.C. And then it says, and then Gog and Magog are going to come down with their confederates and try to destroy the land of unwalled villages, presumably Israel, who've recently come back from captivity. So one would expect, in the context, that this would probably be talking about something that happened in ancient times after Israel came back from their captivity around in the, you know, the late 6th century B.C. Now, there's other indicators that that could be true, because it says all the armies that are invading will come on horseback. That's not very common in modern warfare. And it talks about them using bows and arrows and spears and swords and wearing armor and so forth, which, again, doesn't sound very much like modern warfare. They'll burn the weapons for 7 years, which suggests the weapons are made of combustible, burnable materials. Which isn't very common in modern warfare either. And so there's a lot of things about the passage which, if you take it literally, would best be suited to a war fought in the ancient times, apparently after Israel had come back and regathered as a nation in their land in the 6th century B.C. If that is true, of course, then we're not looking forward to it at all. It's not a future thing at all. It's something that's already happened. But the question then would be, what happened? When did it happen? If it's something that happened in ancient times, what was it? Well, for one thing, there are certain features of the passage that cannot be understood to have literally happened any time in the past. For example, fire and brimstone coming down from heaven and consuming the invading armies. That's, as far as we know, there's never been an invasion of Israel in ancient times on record where that happened. Nor where the weapons were burned for 7 years or the bodies buried for 7 months. On the other hand, 7 months, 7 years has the distinctive sound of symbolism. Seven is a symbolic number in Bible prophecy. And it may not be saying that there will be a literal 7 year period during which the weapons will be burned, or a literal 7 months. It may simply be using the apocalyptic imagery of the number seven to mean it'll be a complete time where they will be completely burned and completely buried or whatever. The fire and brimstone coming out of heaven, although that did literally happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, and something not very different from that happened to the armies that came to arrest Elijah when he called fire out of heaven on them, it also is the case that fire throughout the prophets is used as an image of God's judgment. For example, Jeremiah, when he spoke about the Babylonians coming against Jerusalem, spoke about that as God's wrath coming upon them as unquenchable fire. Fire was an image of God's anger, in that case brought about through the Babylonian invasion. So we've got some imagery there. We've got some symbolism. And therefore, you know, we say, well, has there been any battle in history that that could refer to? I've heard two suggestions. There may be others. Some would suggest that it's referring to the time when the Persians almost wiped out the Jews after the exile had ended, the story in the day that's recorded in the book of Esther. I can't remember all the details now that people have pointed out, but I have seen some ingenious suggestions connecting things in the story of Esther that are in the book of Esther with things that are said in Ezekiel 38 and 39. If I wanted to Google it right now, I could probably find some of that. I can't right now. I can't do that while I'm on the air. But if someone wished to do so, you might find some connection between the story of Esther, where the Israelites were indeed threatened with extinction, and yet God preserved them through supernatural intervention. It was not literal fire from heaven, but it was perhaps a judgment on their enemies that might symbolically be described that way. There's another suggestion that has been made, and that is that this could be referring to the battle the Maccabean revolt started. The nation of Israel was invaded after their return from Babylon by the Syrian armies under Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV, king of Syria, and were almost wiped out there, but there was a revolt which was almost miraculous in its success, the Maccabean revolt. This is recorded in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, which you can find in Catholic Bibles. We don't have it in our Bible, but it's a true story, and some feel that the defeat of Gog is really the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, different commentators have made different arguments that way, and I must confess, it's a hard call. It's a hard call. If you would ask me whether I think Ezekiel 38 and 39 are talking about a battle that is still future, or one in the past, I would say, taking as literal approach as possible to the text, it would seem that it must be about an ancient battle, fought with bows and arrows, swords, spears, shields, on horseback, and so forth. Because that really is primarily, well, that's how the battle is described. Certainly, I would take some parts symbolically, but those would be the parts that seem to be apocalyptic in their style. And everyone's going to have to make their own call on that. If it's an ancient battle, I don't know if I could decide between the options that have been suggested. I would be interested in knowing more about that myself. I've read different views, but I'm afraid I don't know the answer. So, if you ask me, do I think the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to happen soon, I would say I think the evidence may be stronger that those chapters are talking about a battle that occurred in the past rather than one in the future. If you read it and don't think that's the case, you're welcome, of course, to disagree with me, since no one in the whole world is obligated to agree with me. Let's talk to Karen from Portland, Oregon next, and we have a line open for you, too, at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number, again, 1-800-438-5090. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I thought I'd run this by you again. In my reading, I'm still saying, okay, I'm about Jesus Christ and Father in Heaven and the Holy Ghost. Okay, I'm reading that Yahweh or Jehovah became the Christ child. Is that right? Am I on the right page in my reading?
Well, the Word became flesh. The Word was certainly one aspect of Yahweh. He's the Word of Yahweh. He's the Word of the Lord, and that Word became flesh. Yes, that would be correct.
So Yahweh became flesh, became Jesus, the Jesus we know in Scripture, and then Jesus ascended to the Father, and no man cometh to the Father save by Jesus, and you know all that He's brought to us. Am I on the right page still?
You are saying correct things. That's yes.
Okay. So I was talking to an elder last night. Actually, yesterday afternoon, I was talking to an elder, about this, that Yahweh becoming flesh, or the man-child we know as Jesus in our scriptures, and then Jesus raised to the Father in heaven, who's one God and the God of all people, but yet the Hebrew was the inheritance of Yahweh, who became Jesus. So I'm thinking that, okay, no one can come to the Father save through by Jesus Christ. Like through Buddha, it's not going to work so well. Through Muhammad, it's not going to work so well. You can try, or on your own, it's not going to work so well. Or New Age, it's not going to work so well. Save by this Jesus Christ that we have in our scriptures. Is this exciting? Is this okay? Am I on the right page?
Well, I mean, you're saying things that virtually all Christians believe, I believe. I think it's exciting. I've dedicated my life to those truths. But what are you asking me?
Well, I think I was just going to run it by you because I don't necessarily believe Yahweh, who became Jesus and raised to the Father, is the Father himself. I believe that Yahweh, even before he became a man-child, is still the Son, you know, the firstborn, the Son of God, who was with God in the beginning. But
well, I think that would be not the accurate way to say it, because Yahweh in the Old Testament certainly is the one that is referred to as the Father mm-hmm. in Scripture. Jesus is also referred to as the Everlasting Father in Isaiah 9:6, and he said in John 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In John 10:30, he said, "I and the Father are one." So he and the Father definitely are linked in unity in some essential way that is not entirely clear to us because the Bible indicates it's mysterious. But it would be wrong, I think, to say that the Father is not Yahweh, because when Jesus said, you know, God is my Father, he said to Israel, the one I'm calling my Father is the one that you call your God. Well, Israel called Yahweh their God, so he's saying, my Father is Yahweh. But at the same time, Yahweh is a complex being. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we're complex beings, and we're made in his image. I mean, we've got various parts. We've got our emotions. We've got our will. We've got our intellect. We've got our bodies. We've got our spirits. I mean, there's all kinds of different parts of us. We're complex beings. And even animals are complex, and they're not even made in the image of God, but we are. So God is complex, and some aspect of God, we could say one person of the Godhead if we wished, some person of the Godhead came down and became a human being. The Word was made flesh, the Word of God. And therefore, if you're saying Yahweh became Jesus, I would say one aspect or one part of Yahweh became Jesus, his Word. But the Father that Jesus spoke of was also Yahweh. You know how I would think, I always try to put it into really simple terms, because I'm a very simple person, believe it or not. And I think of, you know, suppose there was a fish bowl with two fish in it, and they couldn't see out. Whenever they looked at the walls of the fish bowl, they just saw their own reflection back then, so they don't know what's on the outside of the fish bowl. But every once in a while, a human hand reaches in and dangles a little bit of food in there for them, and they come up and eat from the hand. And they say, who is that hand? Who is that? Who are those things coming, those fingers coming into our world here? And if those fingers could communicate with the fish and say, well, you know, I'm actually your owner. I'm the owner of this world that you live in. I'm the one who purchased you. I'm the one you belong to. Well, they might think when they see these fingers that that's the whole owner. But if the finger said, oh, no, the rest of me is a lot bigger than that. You know, you just can't see the whole me. There's much more of me than what you're having immediate contact with. But you are having contact with me. I mean, my fingers are me, but there's a lot more of me than that. And if these fish in the bowl got acquainted with my fingers but never saw the rest of me, they would not have the slightest idea of what the whole of me was like. But it would be true, nonetheless, that I had invaded their world, at least a little part of me had. When Jesus came to earth and cast out demons, he said he was casting out demons by the finger of God. It's like God had stuck his finger down here in the person of Jesus and was through the Holy Spirit in him was casting demons out of people. And Jesus could say, I and my Father are one, because of course he is. He is part of his father. There's no real total separation or distinction between them, because the father came down in one sense. But at the same time, Jesus could say the father is greater than I am, because there's more of the father there than has intruded into our world in that incarnation. This may not be the right way to explain it, but this is the way that I think of it sometimes, you know, that God invaded our world in a body. But there was a lot more of God besides what was in the body at that moment. It's like, you know, it says that Mary was told by the angel that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and therefore she'd become pregnant and have the child Jesus. Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, or the Shekinah glory, overshadowed the tabernacle in the Old Testament. In fact, the Bible says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. The presence of God in the tabernacle is like a picture of the presence of God in Jesus tabernacling with us. But in the tabernacle, people could go, a high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and God was there. God was manifested there in a pillar of cloud and fire in the Shekinah glory. But God was everywhere else too. It's just that that's the one place God was manifesting himself to people. But God also filled the whole universe. And if Jesus was God tabernacling with us, as John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, then in a sense that's the one place where God met with people. But God was filling the whole universe too. And when Jesus, that tabernacling of God among us, spoke of himself as God, he was speaking very accurately. But also when he said his father was greater than he, that was accurate too. Just like, you know, God in the Old Testament was much greater than just that pillar of cloud at the tabernacle. But if you wanted to meet with God, you went to the tabernacle where he was manifesting himself. So this doesn't explain the mystery of the Trinity, but this somehow, I think, may help us understand how Jesus could be God, but also speak of God as someone larger than himself. Both statements are true, I believe. But I could be wrong. I really don't understand the mysteries of it that well, and I will keep working on it. Karen, I got to run. God bless you.
Hey, thanks for your time.
Bye now.
Okay, bye.
All right. We have another caller from Las Vegas, but I don't know if we'll have time to talk. It's Steve from Las Vegas. Steve, if you got something short to say, you can say it now, or you can call back tomorrow when we have more time. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
I wanted to make a comment on yesterday's show. You were talking about evolution real quick.
Uh-huh.
And evolution is what? Survival of the fittest, right?
Well, evolution is really the rising of species from previous species, yeah.
Right, right. This is my point, and don't get me wrong, I'm a believer in Christ. If we came from monkeys and apes, why are there still monkeys and apes?
Well, evolutionists don't really claim, and I mean, I don't believe in evolution, but if I did, I would give you this answer, that monkeys and apes are not, the modern monkeys and apes are not species that we evolved from. But rather, they would say that we evolved from a common ancestor of the monkeys and apes. There might have been earlier, now extinct forms of apes from which modern monkeys and apes evolved by a certain set of branches on the evolutionary tree, and we evolved on other branches. That's how evolutionists would explain it. Listen, I'd love to talk to you more, but I'm out of time. Appreciate your call, Steve.
Bye, Steve.
Bye now. I want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz and Salinas areas that tonight I'm speaking in Aptos, California, outside Santa Cruz, and Saturday night we've got our monthly meeting in Salinas. You can get information about that from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and we'd love to see you at either of those gatherings. And as for everybody listening, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that address and many resources free to you at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll talk again. I look forward to continuing this discussion at that time. God bless.